I'd like to read first with you from the Heidelberg Catechism, and then from Scripture. And so please turn with me in the back of your Psalters to Lord's Day 8. I was told that you did Lord's Day 7 last week, and you're continuing through it, and I was asked to preach from Lord's Day 8 on the Trinity. Now, I do have a confession to make. In my congregation, I have not preached this Lord's Day in a number of years. Currently, we're going through the Belgic Confession. And so the sermon I have this afternoon is actually based on Article 8 of the Belgic Confession, which is also on the Trinity. And I hope that you will grant this to me. There's a couple references to the Articles 8 and 9 in the Belgic Confession, but nothing that you will not be able to follow easily, I'm sure. But I will read from Lord's Day 8, and I won't get into much of the wording of Lord's Day 8 in the sermon, but the topic is definitely, clearly, the Trinity. But I will say this about Lord's Day 8 and about where you're going as a congregation in the Catechism, as introduction here. Lord's Day 8 begins a whole new section of the Catechism. You know there's three main divisions, of course, but within the second section of the Catechism on my deliverance, how I may be delivered from my sin, you now have this big section on the Apostles' Creed. And you read it last week, I'm sure, in Lord's Day 7 at the end, the articles of the Apostles' Creed. And now, Lord's Day 8, you're going to enter into it, and beginning with the Trinity. And I call this section, and it runs from Lord's Day 8 all the way to Lord's Day 22. I call it, to help me get an overall view of the whole catechism, I call it a catechism within the catechism. It's its own separate catechism, if you will. It's almost like in brackets, because Lord's Day 7 is all about faith. And now from Lord's Day 8 to 22, it's simply faith explained. All the articles of the Christian faith, the Apostles' Creed, are explained. And Lord's Day 23 picks up right after, really, Lord's Day 7. You could go right from Lord's Day 7 right to Lord's Day 23 without missing a beat. But in between, Lord's Day 7 on faith is really explained in great detail through the Apostles' Creed. And so this is what you're beginning here with Lord's Day 8. It even has three parts to this catechism within the catechism: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and His work. But let us read then questions 24 and 25 of Lord's Day 8, found on page 36 in the back of our Psalters. Question 24 asks, how are these articles, speaking of the Apostles' Creed, how are these articles divided? And the answer, into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Question 25 asks, since there is but one only divine essence, why do you speak of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And the answer, because God has so revealed Himself in His Word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. And that's really what we're going to focus on. God has so revealed Himself this way in His Word. So that is our Heidelberg Catechism. And now I invite you to set that aside and to take your Bibles and open them now to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And if you have the same Bibles in your pew as I have, it can be found on page 1401, 1401. 1 John chapter 5. And we will read the first 13 verses. And you'll notice in verse 7 that it talks about the Trinity especially. 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. This is the holy and infallible word of God. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Amen. So far, the reading of his holy word. May he bless it to us and among us again this afternoon. We will now, speaking of the Apostles' Creed, we will now confess our faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. And whenever we do so, you've probably heard this said before from the pulpit, that we join with the church around the world who believe these same truths. But we also, do not forget this, we also join ourselves together in a bond when we believe and confess these same truths together. These are the truths that you will begin in your catechism looking at. But these are the 15 basic truths that you must believe if you're even to begin to call yourself a Christian. There's a lot more that we must believe, but this is the basics, as it were, of Christianity. So I invite you to say in your heart, along with me, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Beloved congregation, we begin this afternoon, or we're going to look this afternoon at the doctrine of the Trinity in general. Now, the word Trinity is not a word that's found in the Bible. It was first used by the early church father Tertullian around the year 200. And it means tri-unity. And it's a word that's been used ever since then as a label in the Christian church for how God has revealed himself to be in the Bible. He has revealed himself as only one God, and yet, as you read through the Bible, you'll discover that there are three who are called God or referred to as God, but they all claim to be one. And God doesn't describe it to us in the Bible. He doesn't explain it. He just says there is one God, and yet as Scripture continues, God is God, Jesus Christ is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And so the word given for this that we use as a Christian church is Trinity. Do not be shaken or embarrassed when someone comes up to you and says, well, Trinity is not found in the Bible, so it must be false. It's not in the Bible, but it explains what is taught in the Scripture, or it's a label for it. Now, our text for this afternoon that comes out of the passage that we read a few moments ago is 1 John 5 and verse 7. And it's the clearest, perhaps, about a God who is one, but who is yet three. But it doesn't come until almost the very end of the Bible. If you look, if you have your Bibles open and you look, there's not much left to come in the Bible. And it's still also not an explanation. It's just a statement. God just states it through his apostle, and he moves on. Well, let me read it again for us. 1 John 5, verse 7 says, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and we know well that's John's word, of course, for Jesus Christ, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And that's it. And all other passages in the Bible that speak of a triune God are similar to this. They state it, and that's it. So this tells us that believing that God is a Trinity is a matter of faith. Now, of course, we are to receive everything that we read in Scripture through faith, but many other things can also at the same time be reasoned out, and they're explained more fully to help our faith, to help us believe, but not so much this, right? That there is only one God, but that there are three who call themselves God, and they live in complete unity and harmony with one another, is simply stated in Scripture. So do we believe it? That's the question. There are many, of course, who don't. And in the Belgic Confession that we're going through in our church, in Chatham, Free Reformed Church, it goes quickly from this article into the articles about the divinity of Jesus Christ, the divinity of the Holy Spirit. And you're going to also, in this congregation, go through the Apostles' Creed, which is going to get into the work of the Father, the work of the Son, who is God, the work of the Spirit. Right? So this is how we want to look at it in general today, the Trinity. Number one, because the Bible does not explain the Trinity, many people have attempted to do so in its place. And so they've come up with many analogies to try and do just that. But the problem with analogies is this. All of them are wrong. So we're going to look at a number of them because of how popular some of them are. And we will explain briefly why each one falls short. Right? So that's the first thing we're going to do. We'll look at incorrect views of the Trinity. And that will be a largest section, perhaps, of this sermon. And then second, we will present the correct view of the Trinity, that is, the biblical view. And we're going to look at some verses in Scripture that speak of it to help us believe and to encourage, to bolster, as it were, our faith. All right, so those 2 points. First, incorrect views of the Trinity, and then correct views of the Trinity. So first, incorrect views of the Trinity. And here's the general rule when we begin looking at incorrect views. This is the general rule that we should never forget. If you think that you've come up with a way to describe the Trinity, and you found something that you can use to explain it, and you want to tell others all about it, don't, because you're probably wrong, and you're almost certainly holding to heresy. Now, analogies have been made, and often they mean well, but all of them give an incorrect view of the Trinity. They either diminish the Trinity as a whole, the unity of the Trinity, or they diminish one of the three persons of the Trinity individually. One of the two things are going on. Either the unity is diminished or each individual is diminished in some way or another. Now, heresy is a word that we don't hear too often, but heresy is false doctrine. And since doctrine is simply another word for truth, a false doctrine or a false truth is a lie. And therefore, a false doctrine about God is a lie about God. And we never want to spread a lie about God. So let us look at six commonly used analogies that should never be used, but they all give an incorrect view of the Trinity. All right, analogy number one. The Trinity is like water. The Trinity is like water. In this way, just like water has three different states, solid, liquid, and gas, so God has three different states, they say. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What's the problem with this analogy? Well, the problem is that in Scripture, we are taught that there are three distinct persons who are God, all coexisting simultaneously, and not just three different ways in which God appears to us. So water is H2O, right? All the kids learning science right now, water is H2O, the same molecule of H2O. It cannot appear as water, ice, and vapor all at the same time. It's impossible. You'd have to wait first for it to freeze, then you'd have to wait for it to melt, and then you'd have to wait for it to heat up again to become vapor, for it to change between all three. But God doesn't change between three different forms, between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so this analogy that the Trinity is like water, it teaches the heresy called modalism. Modalism was condemned by the Christian church when it accepted the Athanasian Creed. And this is what modalism taught, strictly speaking, that in the Old Testament, God was in the mode of the Father, right? That's why it's called modalism. But during Jesus' life on earth, God became Jesus Christ. And so now he's acting in the mode of a Savior who would die on the cross. And at Pentecost, and ever since, God changed into the mode of the Holy Spirit. And so it teaches that God does not exist as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all at the same time. Rather, that he is one person and has merely appeared in all these three different modes at various times to us. So really, it denies the three different persons of the Trinity and says they're really all just one, all into one. Where in Scripture do we easily find modalism refuted? Can you think of any? It's in a number of places. One big place is in the Gospels, at the baptism of Jesus. Can you think of how modalism is denied here? Because at Jesus' baptism, we see or hear all three persons of the Trinity at the same time, in their distinct persons. Right? Jesus Christ is being baptized. The Holy Spirit is descending like a dove upon him. God the Father is speaking from heaven. Right? This is my beloved Son. So, the Trinity is not like water. Don't use that analogy. Here's another analogy, number two. The Trinity is like a man. The Trinity is like a man who is a husband, a father, and a son all at the same time. He's one man, but he's three different people. Well, do you know what heresy that one teaches? It's the same one, right? It's modalism, isn't it? This man changes his role, or he changes modes, we could say, depending on who he's talking to. Right? He's his mother's son, but when he talks to his wife, he's now a husband, and he talks to his children, he's now their father. But he's not really in that picture. He's not a different or three different people, is he? And each of these people, his mother, his wife, and his children, they only experience one mode of him. Right? He's never going to be his mother's father, right, for example. But that's not how the Bible describes this three-in-one God in Scripture. We don't experience just one part of God like modalism teaches. Like the Old Testament Israelites had God the Father, the disciples had Jesus Christ, and now we in the New Testament, we have the Holy Spirit. No, there are three distinct persons existing at the same time. And we experience them all. Right? So another analogy not to use, God is not like a man who is a husband, a son, and a father all at once. The third common analogy goes like this. The Trinity is like a three-leaf clover. There are three different cloves that represent the three different persons of the Trinity, and yet it's still one piece of clover. Now, this analogy, more than the first two, seems to be more correct, perhaps, because this is where the mystery of the Trinity, I believe, can really confound us. I mean, we can understand that there are three distinct persons, one, two, three, right, who call themselves God. And so we can more easily stay away from modalism that we've looked at. But here's the confusing question. Here's where it gets really hard to understand. How are those three distinct persons at the same time one? Well, it's not like a clover, that's for sure. That separates them too much. It denies now not the individuality of each of the three, but it denies the unity of the Trinity. Think of this. If you take a three-leafed clover and you tear one leaf off, what do you have? You still have a clover, don't you? I mean, it's damaged. It's no longer a three-leaf. It doesn't have three leaves anymore. But it's still there. It's still a clover. You can't do that with God. You take away one person of the Trinity and you have two left. You can't do that because then he's no longer God. Because each one in his essence, in his very person, is God in himself. And each piece of a clover is also made of different substance. And God is not. Right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not three gods growing out of the same stem, operating independently. No, but they are one of the same substance and essence. So this analogy teaches the heresy called tritheism, which says there are three different gods who share some of the same substance, like the stem, but each ultimately have their own independence, like the three clovers. But that is not God. One analogy that's sort of like this, that works, kind of, but it works only in the fact that it doesn't work, and that's the intention of this analogy, is this. Hopefully, I'm sure you'll understand in a moment. This is an analogy that's intended to fail to show us what the Trinity is. The Trinity, it says, is like three balloons of equal shape and size. And each balloon is filled with the same air. Right? Not the same amount of air, but literally with the same air. Three balloons, same air. How is that possible? I mean, it's not, is it? Not in this physical universe, not as we can understand it, not with our human ability. And that's the point. These analogies don't work. So number three, the Trinity is not like a three-leafed clover. Analogy number four. This one teaches the Trinity is like a tree. Have you heard that one before? The Trinity is like a tree. Just like a tree consists of three parts, a trunk, its roots, and its branches, yet it's one tree. So God exists in three persons and yet remains one God. Well, what heresy does this one promote? It's also tritheism, isn't it? It divides the Trinity too much. Let's just say, to go along with it for a moment, that the roots are God the Father, the trunk is Jesus Christ, and the branches are the Holy Spirit. But you take a branch by itself. Right? If I had a branch up here and I held it up and I asked you, what's this? You wouldn't say, well, that's a tree, would you? No, because a branch is not a tree. But the Holy Spirit is God. Fully God. So again, this separates them too much. So don't use this one. The Trinity is not like a tree. Analogy number 5. The Trinity is like an egg. In one egg, you have the shell, the egg white, and the yolk composing one full egg. Did you spot the heresy? The incorrectness again? It's tritheism. And again, it sounds great. Three parts, right? But one. But you don't look at a yolk all by itself and say, well, that's an egg, do you? No, it's not an egg. It's a yolk. It's part of an egg. But by itself, it's not fully egg. Now, you might say, well, that's exactly what you can say about the Holy Spirit. He's part of God. And in a way, that's right. But what about this? Jesus says in John 14, verse 23, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So Jesus Christ is saying, we will come, my Father and I, we will come and make our home in a believer. Well, what does Scripture later say about who lives in us? Right, boys and girls, do you know this? Who is it who lives inside of a Christian when they're born again? It's not the Father. Right? It's not the Son. It's the Holy Spirit. But they are so one, so united, that when the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in you, the Lord Jesus can say, my Father and I are making our home in you. And so they're one. They're not just really close to one another. They don't just think like one. They are one. Oh, but they're also three, individually. Now, how do we understand that? I mean, there's nothing that God made, nothing in all of creation like the triune God. That's one of the reasons why we can't fully understand it. There's nothing else like him. So no analogy will fit. No comparison that we can come up with will fit, will work. In one way, this is the heart of faith, isn't it? Like God has told us in his word, he's revealed it to us, that this is who he is. We can't quite understand it. Certainly we'll never understand it fully. But do we believe God? Right? Do we believe in God? Right? He's someone we cannot fully grasp. He's someone who's greater than we are. Do we believe that there is someone so much greater than us? Greater than us, and therefore, which makes us lesser. Right? Are we willing to view ourselves as less? And him as far greater, humbling ourselves to believe the Trinity. And believing the Trinity is a big part of it. It requires us to see ourselves so small. That's what makes faith often so hard, isn't it? Well, the Trinity then is not like an egg. It's not like an egg. Now, one more analogy, number 6, the last one. Another one you should never use. The Trinity is like a sun, or is like the sun. There's the sun itself, and then there's the light from the sun, and then there's heat from the sun. And they say that's like God the Father and God the Son, and God the Spirit. Now, the problem with that is that the heat and the light are not the Son. They're only attributes of the Son, and they're not the essence of the Son. But Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are not just attributes that just emanate from God the Father. No, they are God, fully, completely, equally, divine in essence. The very heart of God in every one of them. So comparing the Trinity to the Son teaches us, or teaches a third heresy called subordinationism. This is the error that one, usually God the Father, is said to be greater than the others. And the others, especially the Holy Spirit, but also Jesus Christ, are seen as just a power or a force of God. But that's not scriptural. That's not what we read in the Bible. If you open your Bible and you read through it, that's not what you're going to find. In the Trinity, there are three, and all are equal in essence. And just to confirm this, the Holy Spirit is a He. It's not an it in God's Word. So the Trinity is not like water. It's not like a man who's a son, a husband, and a father all at the same time. It's not like a three-leaf clover, or like a tree, or like an egg. And it's not like the sun. And it's certainly not like another one that I read that compared the Trinity to three-in-one shampoo. Now, at this, we have to stop and think. Why do they all fail? Why is it that nothing that we can come up with, nothing that we can think of, works? And if you're trying to think of something else that will right now in the pew, stop it. Don't, because it won't. You're almost certainly going to be wrong. There's nothing in creation that can compare to God, to our triune God. Right? God is far above anything else in this world. Think of all that He's created. I mean, hundreds and thousands of species. Many of them with some things in common. Many of them with unique things. But in all that He's created, He hasn't created a single thing like Him. Again, my mind is boggled over how many species we discovered. Did you read again this past week? In Nepal, I believe it was Nepal, over 200 new species of insect or animal has been discovered. Again, we're still discovering hundreds of new species. All that God's created, nothing, not one, is like Him. He's utterly, the Lord God is utterly unlike anything we see or imagine. Think of man, even. Mankind. He made man in His image, but He hasn't quite made us like this. There's no three-in-one or one-in-three person. There's no one person who will ever confuse you so that you have to stop and say, wait a minute, who's God? No, He is God. He's still unique from man. There's none like Him. Isn't this what's so great about doctrine, about truth, about going through, as we are in Chatham, through the Belgic Confession, where we look at all the articles of God, but also the Heidelberg Catechism, you're going to get into all the things that God is and what He's done. Isn't this so great about confessional churches, doctrinal churches? Right? It presents to us a God who is so great, right? So unique, so high above us, extraordinary, that it makes you want to fall down and worship. Because He's greater than I am. He's greater than anything I can think of. He must be so great. He ought to be worshipped. Isn't that what doctrine teaches us? The biblical truths teach us. There is no one person who will ever be confused for God. There is no false religion either. No false God who can ever be confused for the real God, the real triune God. Because the real God is beyond our imagination, but all imagined gods are, by default, of course, not beyond our imagination. Right? And so therefore, they will always be less. Right? Far less. And if you put them on a chart, as it were, and compare them, they'll always come up less. We can't imagine. We can't create a God who is greater than the one true God. Right? This one who is three and yet one. So, here's the point. Don't use analogies, because none work. What does work, if you want to try and grasp something, is a diagram that I'm sure many of you have seen, or you can look up later, or someone else can describe to you. I'll try and describe it. It has three circles, or four circles really, but it's in a triangle. God the Father, it says in one circle, God the Son, in another circle, God the Holy Spirit, in another circle. And in the middle, it says God. And there's a line making the triangle from each circle. And it says God the Father, and the line says, is not God the Son. God the Son, the line says, is not God the Spirit. God the Spirit, the line says, is not God the Father. But they all have another line going to the middle circle that says God. So God the Father is God, that line says. God the Son is God. God the Spirit is God. Right? It confronts that diagram, if you know it, confronts modalism. It's not really a description of anything, though. It's not an analogy. It's not a picture of something we know. It's a diagram just used to explain this. God the Father is his own person. God the Son, God the Spirit are their own people. They are distinct, and yet they are God. Each of them. No modalism, no tritheism, no subordinationism. One and the same God. So that's our first point, the incorrect view of the Trinity. Now our second point, we'll look at the correct view. Now, this is where I refer, just briefly for a moment, to Article 9 of the Belgic Confession of Faith. Because Article 9 tells us that we have two proofs for the Trinity. Right? Not, we're not talking analogies now, we're talking proofs. And the proofs that it gives us are these. First, the testimony of Scripture. And second, the respective works of the three persons in the Trinity, and especially those, it says, that we perceive in ourselves. Okay, so those two proofs, Scripture and then the work of the persons of the Trinity, especially those that we experience, that we see. And what we read in Scripture, the way that the Trinity is taught in Scripture, and the way that we experience the Trinity in our life, the two of these proofs are both very similar to one another. Now, let me explain that. This is what I mean. Scripture does not come out and say, there is a Trinity in the Godhead. No, Scripture doesn't say that. In fact, Scripture starts out kind of the opposite. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. So no talk at the beginning of Trinity. Or if it does say anything, it's just a hint, right? That allows for the Trinity, but doesn't specifically teach the Trinity. Like Genesis 1, you might be thinking, verse 26, where God says, let us make man in our image. Well, we can, looking back, read into that, but with that alone, we cannot be certain. So, Scripture begins by teaching that God is one. And yet, as Scripture continues, it reveals that there is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit who are called God. They all have the power of God. They all have the attributes of God. They're all to be worshipped as God. And that's revealed in spots, in parts, in verses, here and there throughout Scripture. Until you get to the end of Scripture, to our text, to 1 John 5, verse 7, which says explicitly, there are three in heaven and they are one. Right? Certainly more explicit than Genesis 1, verse 26. But in between these two bookends, the beginning of the Bible, the end of the Bible, we discover in Scripture that God is triune. Three but one. Three in one. In Article 9 in the Belgian Confession, after saying that there's two proofs, it goes through lists. It just gives proof texts. And it refers to what we mentioned already, Jesus' baptism is one proof where all three are present. It also refers to the blessing that Paul gives at the end of 2 Corinthians 13 that we use, or at least I use, I believe probably is used here in this church often. This one, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship or the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Right? And so the Trinity is a conclusion that we come to after reading through the whole of Scripture. And it's a truth about himself that God's only revealed over time in Scripture. So we confess this about the Trinity. Here are two definitions. We confess that there is one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, Father, the Son, and this Holy Spirit. Or, a second definition, that God is one in essence and three in person. Right? And those two definitions express three important truths. That the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons. That each person is fully God. And third, that there is only one God. Right? So that's our first proof. The Bible, from beginning to end, taught in a gradually increasing way. But the second proof that the Belgic Confession Article 9 says that we have for our Trinity is their work. And it says, especially, our experience of their work. And this is where I say this, that our experience of the Trinity is learned in much the same way as it's taught in Scripture. That is, it's learned by us gradually. Right? Think of the disciples in the Gospels, or the disciples' experience in the Gospels. Right? In Chatham, we just finished going through the Gospel of Mark as a series, and I know Pastor Schumann here was going through the Gospel of Mark with you, but this is what you would have discovered, that the first person, the very first verse that you read and the first person that you meet, Jesus Christ, is presented as a man. That's it. Jesus of Nazareth. But this is the whole point of Mark, that over time, hearing what he says, seeing what he does, listening to his claims, it's over time that the disciples came to learn this Jesus, this man from Nazareth, he's also God. Right? He is Christ. He's the Son of God. And thereby he ought to be worshipped by us. That's the point of the Gospel of Mark. And so they already knew, the disciples, of God the Father. Then they meet, as it were, Jesus of Nazareth. And they learn and confess that he too is God. And then after that, who do they meet? Who do they meet near the end of the Gospels? The Holy Spirit. Right? Jesus, the Lord Jesus, begins to teach them about him at the end of the Gospels, and he promises that he's going to send him. And then in Acts, of course, they see him, or they feel him, they experience him. And so in their experience, they move from knowing God as the Creator to Jesus as the Redeemer to the Holy Spirit as the life-giver and sanctifier. Right? The one who has taken what the Lord Jesus has done, and he applies it to them, and preserves them in the truth and makes them holy, just as Scripture reveals them. Now, if you think about that, that's how we experience our triune God. Isn't it, most commonly? These are the common steps of salvation. We first know God as our Creator. Right? He's my Maker. He knows my name. We can even have a simple, childlike trust in him. That's how it is often if we're born into the covenant, born into the church, into a covenant family. But that's also how it is often in the world for others. They don't know all the details, but they do know this, that in this church we worship God. Right? They know God the Creator. And so we might hear the name of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, but it's not until in the experience of salvation that we truly meet him. We meet a Savior. We meet someone who's laid down his life out of love, but who, in laying down his life, also paid for sin and rose from the dead again. And you have to ask, how could he do that? He must also be God, right? He's divine. And we come to that conclusion, or when we come to that conclusion, we then experience the second person of the Trinity, and we're given faith in him. And then after that, what do we experience? He gives us, God the Father saves us. He gives us faith to believe in Jesus Christ. And then in our experience, we become a Christian, right? And as we grow as a Christian, who do we meet? We meet the Holy Spirit, right? Who gives life to us, who guides us, who comes and lives in us, and who empowers us to live now the Christian life. And in a way that we never realized at the beginning, we can now look back and say and see that it was the triune God all along, working together to complete our incomplete unity and harmony, accomplishing salvation and applying salvation. And so we experience a triune God, three who saved us, but one who saved us. Each one who becomes precious to us, more precious to us as our Christian life goes on, because we know what they do in our life, even if we cannot fully understand exactly how they all fit together. But we learn gradually, because in the end, words fail us, right? We can only go so far when it comes to the Trinity. There are times we can only exclaim, as we think of our God and as we experience him in three persons, by his grace, we can only exclaim, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable and unspeakable is this Holy Trinity. Right? It's a mystery that we cannot comprehend with reason, but only understand it and believe it by faith, but have it confirmed to us by experience. How great is our God? How much in him is there for us to search and to get to know and to worship? And yet, so many people are willing to stop searching to get to know this God better. They don't know the full experience of a Father who creates, and of a Son who redeems, and of a Holy Spirit who sanctifies. Dear congregation, we need to know, we need to experience the triune God, this glorious God, if we're going to have salvation and life. And we need to desire to know him better. But here's the great hope, and here's the promise. The one who is far beyond our imagination or anything else we know is also the one who has made a way for us to be able to spend an eternity getting to know him better as triune God. But for that, we have to begin today. Trust in the Son through the enabling power of the Spirit, and he will bring you to the Father. See him in his word. Believe him in his claims. And know him through experience that the Spirit brings to you. That is the greatest joy in life. I mean, there are weekends. We can enjoy weekends, especially if it's nice weather. But no greater joy is found than in knowing a triune God in all his facets. I pray and hope that God may bless us with this knowledge. Amen. Let us pray. But first, receive this blessing from the Lord as you return to a new week at home and at work. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.